Morning, everyone. Our first reading is from Genesis chapter 16, starting from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And the second reading is from John chapter 4, from verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, named near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And then jumping to verse 16 over the page. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's really good to be together. Really good to see you all. Welcome. If I haven't met you, I'm Johnny, the assistant minister here, and I would love to meet you afterwards. We're working through this part of Genesis, the Abraham story. God's word is good news, but it does meet us in our brokenness and our sinfulness. And today's passage in Genesis 16 is quite a sober one, isn't it? Do turn back to it with me on page 12. And I just want to give a particular warning that, as you would have noticed, it contains references to various kinds of abuse. And for some of us, that will be personal and incredibly painful. So please hold on for the very good news that comes from God's word. But also, if you do feel affected by anything particular today, then take your time, nip out, whatever you want, and do stick around afterwards to talk or pray with somebody like myself or Jules. Well, many in the church have been hurt. If you follow Christian media or keep an eye on what's going on in the wider church scene, you'll know that the last 5-10 years have seen a particularly horrific catalogue of high-profile scandals in evangelical churches and ministries. Some of the most recent survivors with a public voice have been the songwriters Matt and Beth Redman. They released a video recently, Let There Be Light, on their YouTube channel, testifying to the bullying and inappropriate physically intimate behavior that they experienced in church. And Matt Redman has shared how he was just 7 when his father took his own life, and his stepfather was subsequently imprisoned for sexual abuse. Matt found his way to the church and found a new father figure in the church, the pastor, Mike Pilavachi, to whom he felt an undying loyalty. Only, very tragically, Matt and Beth both found themselves as two people among many who were ghosted, ignored, patronized, and gaslit by Mike and others in leadership there. Sadly, their story isn't unique, far from it. It feels at the moment like every denomination, every church network and ministry is being ticked off as a place where people get very badly hurt. Now, it's an incredibly messy and complicated scene, but one thing is clear. A lot of people have been hurt in the household of God. I think today's passage answers two vital questions regarding this. Where has all this come from? And how does God relate to hurting people? Here we are in Genesis, our origin story. And the very sobering fact is that church hurt is right here in the earliest pages of Genesis, involving physical abuse, sexual immorality, bullying, and strife amongst the people of God. Some might say, well, there you go, it's just a fact of life. We'd better get used to it. No, this is written so that we might feel the horror and see the ugliness of the destructive effects of turning away from faith in God. And this is written so that we might see and worship Christ, who extends beautiful compassion to the broken and hurting. I'm conscious that some of us here might be thinking, well, this all sounds a bit grim, but thankfully it's far from my experience. I'm glad I've had pretty healthy church experiences. And yes, there probably is a lot to be very thankful for. It certainly is. But we do need to watch out, don't we? Let anyone who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. For those of us where this is a personal and painful area, I really want you to know that God sees you and he is speaking a word of compassion to you today. If we listen to him with humble, receptive hearts, we will find grace and healing and hope. So will you pray with me that God would do that for us this morning? Father, this is sensitive and painful ground, but your word meets us here and speaks into this. So please, would you reveal more of your compassion and grace to us today? In Jesus' name, amen. So that first question I raised, where has all this come from? Let's see in Genesis 16, the folly of turning from God's ways. The folly of turning from God's ways. Look down at verse 1 with me, and we'll pick up the story. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now everyone's waiting for this baby. And maybe you've had friends or family in this sort of situation. They've been trying for kids for years. And you can imagine that maybe it's the grandma or the older aunt looking very unsubtly at the tummy, saying, any news? Of course, it's not just insensitive, is it? It can be incredibly painful. And I'm aware that for some of us here, this is a present pain. Well, in Sarai's day, far more even than now, it was seen as a sad failure not to have children. And do you remember for Abraham and Sarai, remember the story? The stakes were even higher than usual, weren't they? God has been promising them offspring who would become a great nation and bless the ends of the earth. Last chapter, he made it explicit to Abraham, didn't he? He says, a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Well, where is this baby? It's 11 years now since they set out on this journey of faith. And we might think after these last couple of chapters that Abraham's, it's okay, he's going to smash this. He's doing great. He's been a victorious warrior. He's had awesome encounters with God. But sadly, neither he nor Sarai are going to shine today. They're tired of waiting. And Sarai decides to take matters into her own hands and seize an opportunity. Verse 1. but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Half-truths about God lead to godless living. So yes, the Lord has kept her from having children. But that's the point. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the ruler of life. He opens and closes wombs. It's utterly beyond us. And this was always going to be part of the story, wasn't it? I mean, you might say, come on, cut them a bit of slack. I mean, they want the fulfillment of God's promises, don't they? They want the son. I mean, talk about pressure. The pressure of all God's purposes being fulfilled is resting on her having a baby in her 70s. I mean, don't they need to get on and do something a bit creative? Plus, I mean, what they do here is just standard practice in their day. If a wife can't conceive, use a concubine or a servant. But here's the thing. God's work must be done in God's way. The end doesn't justify the means. Do you remember the very start of the story? Back before God called Abraham in chapter 11, we read there that Sarai couldn't conceive. And so God's promise, it was always going to depend on a miracle. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God was very clear about marriage. It's God's design for one man and one woman to become one flesh. That's where sex can be good and beautiful. That's where the fruit of human offspring should come from. So Abraham and Sarai, I reckon they believed that somehow in the end God's promise would come true. But you see, they just got tired of waiting. The tragic mistake was they stopped walking obediently in God's ways. And so Sarai concludes, perhaps I can build a family. No. The last time that word build was used in Genesis was the Tower of Babel, building a city, a tower for people's own name. No, the life of faith isn't about what we can build. God is the builder. God's work must be done in God's way. And as soon as she utters those fateful words, I can build, the spiral plummets downhill. Every phrase here is loaded with references back to Genesis 3, the fall of all fools with Adam and Eve. So do you see the end of verse 2? Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. Didn't take much persuasion. Just as Adam passively went along with Eve's plan that turned away from God's words. And then verse 3, Sarai took Hagar and gave her to her husband. Just as Eve took the fruit and gave some to her husband. These stories are written very carefully. This is meant to remind us about what's going on. This is another example of acting not in trust of God's words, choosing to go their own way. And there's a sad irony in all this, isn't there? If you remember the story, and you remember Abraham's failure in Egypt back in chapter 12, it was because of his faithlessness there, handing over Sarai for sex, that they ended up with all these possessions, including Hagar. And now Sarai hands Hagar to Abraham for sex. This is the sad reality of turning from faith in God's promises. I don't think they were becoming atheists. They weren't returning to their pagan gods, were they? No, but they just got tired of waiting. Waiting for God to keep his promise. And so they tried to take control and turned to the ways of the world around them. And isn't that our danger, friends? Let me think about God's promises and how we live in response to God's promises. Let's think of a few. I mean, Jesus promises, doesn't he? You will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in your workplace, your neighborhoods. But maybe it just seems to be taking so long for God to grow you in confidence, to speak up. And so you just fold into the way of the world. Don't talk about what you really believe. That's not God's way. God promises that we share the word with people and the results are with him. but you can't see much progress in your unbelieving friends, and so you start pressuring them, or you start moving on and giving up. That's not God's way. God promises that both marriage and singleness are gifts, though both are very hard. But to wait patiently and follow God's way, maybe you've plodded through years, decades of unwanted singleness. Can't you just go the way of the world? I mean, there are lots of lovely unbelievers out there. Sure, you could find a sympathetic one. That's not God's way. Difficulties in marriage. God promises that his grace will be sufficient for them. How long can you really persevere? Can't you just go the way of the world and drift apart? That's not God's way. Though I must be clear, there are some sad situations where divorce is appropriate. God promises that raising kids with Christ-like compassion and gentleness is the path to blessing. But it often seems much easier to shortcut that and shortcut the long, hard work of discipleship and careful, loving discipline and resort either to passive neglect or shouty control. That's not God's way. God promises that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But when all your colleagues are getting pay rises and stepping up their lifestyle with it, it can feel hard to be truly generous and support the work of the gospel. Can't we just go the way of the world and indulge a little bit? That's not God's way. Do you see, temptations abound, don't they, to stop walking in God's way whilst we wait for his promises to be fulfilled. And we should be warned by what happens next, because we see here very clearly the horror of the consequences. So verse 4, Hagar conceives quickly, and then unsurprisingly, that makes for a pretty tricky working dynamic when you're carrying the baby of your boss's husband. And so we read, she began, end of verse 4, she began to despise her mistress, looking down on her, proudly boasting in her youthful fertility, in contrast to her old barren mistress. Or Sarai explodes to Abraham in verse 5. You are responsible for this. Look what you've done. I'm pretty sure you both screwed up here. It was her idea in the first place, but again, just like Eve, she passes the blame. She even says, may the Lord judge between you and me. Wow. Talk about using the Lord's name in vain. There's a big dose of pride, isn't there, and blindness in those words. But also the pain and misery that she's experiencing. What a mess. What are you going to do, Abraham? Man of faith? You're going to handle this with wisdom and love and repentance? Couldn't be further from it, could it? Verse 6 is heartbreaking. Your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. Just like Adam, Abraham abdicates any responsibility for his actions. He's the one who's kept hearing the voice of God and encountering him in awe and worship. Earlier, his faith was soaring, wasn't it? But now, it's waning. And even though he had actually married Hagar, end of verse 3, he now refers to her coldly as your slave. And hands her over. Hagar presumably had no say in any of this. And now she becomes Sarai's punch bag. The word ill-treated there, it's the word used of physical oppression. It's the word used for how the Egyptian slave masters treated their Hebrew slaves. And just think, remember the first readers of this with Moses after the Exodus, recently liberated from slavery in Egypt? What a powerful way to learn that there aren't neat categories of goodies and baddies. turns out that even the heroes of the faith are very messed up. And so Sarai angrily and enviously abuses this pregnant woman. It's been a disastrous downward spiral, hasn't it? This ugly marital triangle has left us with three wrecks. I mean, Abraham, he's got to be the most culpable here, hasn't he? The patriarch, the one who should be leading in faith and obedience. His actions are pathetic, weak, passive. Sarai, she's bitterly cruel. And yet she has been screwed over by the consequences of Abraham's earlier sin and his present passivity. See, they've both done the most wrong, haven't they? But they weren't exactly helped by each other in all of this. And then we have Hagar, clearly the prime victim in all of this, banded around like a nameless, unseen baby machine. And yet, she doesn't miss the chance to gloat and boast over her older mistress. She's the most wronged, and yet she's done wrong herself too. What a mess. It's a complete mess, isn't it? And so Hagar flees. I think this is meant to be frightening. I think this shows us the terrifying consequences of sin. I think the most powerful depiction I've seen on this on TV is Breaking Bad. I don't know if anyone else has seen it. It traces the slow downward spiral of a life that increasingly unravels and disintegrates, accumulating more and more mess and destruction along the way. Walter White there receives the cancer diagnosis, but he wouldn't accept the financial help of his friends for pride. And that initial step leads to the next, which leads to the next, which leads to the next. It's dominoes. In desperation, Walter White ends up getting involved in drug production. One lie leads to another, and before long, he's in way too deep as envy and bitterness join in the concoction, leading to ever more destructive effects. Isn't that what we see in Genesis 16? It's the horror of the consequences of sin. You can choose your sin, but you can't control the consequences. You can choose porn, but you can't control the devastation it will bring in your brain, in your marriage, in your friendships, in trafficking of women across the world. You can choose greed in your spending or in your diet. You can't control how it will numb your conscience or damage your body. You can choose to gossip, but you can't control the hurt that will linger for decades in the lives of those you malign. So friends, I think we've got to ask ourselves, what sin have you been harboring this past week? It would be valuable to spend a moment considering what consequences that might lead to. It should frighten us. So this is a pretty bleak moment, isn't it? And this is when God appears in compassion. The grace of the God who sees. Where do you turn when everything is stripped away? Hagar begins the sad and lonely trek towards Egypt, her homeland. Weeks of traveling on foot through the harsh landscape, bearing her baby. She approaches Shur, which is the desert next to Egypt. She's almost there. And you can just imagine, can't you, the sorrow and the weight in her heart. And we reach verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. The Lord finds her. He sought her out. he chose specifically to draw near to her. She meets the angel of the Lord, a special representation of God. Why has he gone to Hagar? I mean, think about her. She's an Egyptian, not part of Abraham's blessed family. She's left God's promised land. She's pregnant out of wedlock. She's a slave. That's why. That's why the Lord finds her. Because it's the very nature of his character to reach down to the lowest of the low and lift them up. Notice his first words to her in verse 8, Hagar, slave of Sarai. He knows her. He knows exactly what's going on. He engages her in conversation, not because he doesn't know what's going on, because he wants her to experience relating to him. But then his instruction in verse 9, go back to your mistress. That seems puzzling, doesn't it? Or maybe even cruel. What's going on there? How can we make sense of that? Well, only by reading on and seeing what the Lord says. Because what comes next is truly extraordinary. Okay, in this encounter between Hagar and the Lord, she experiences three unique and beautiful encounters with God. Let's build them up from significant to massive. Okay, the first one is the Lord names her. The one person in this chapter who addresses her by name is the Lord. No one in her household, not even the new husband, these people who should be caring for her. No, the Lord names her Hagar. He knows her and cares for her personally. Second, the Lord honors her. And look at the promise in verse 10. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Sound familiar? That's the language, isn't it, of blessing and promise that God has been repeating to Abraham. Six times the patriarch hears those promises. This is the one time where a woman in Genesis hears those words. Hagar. Her baby will become father of innumerable offspring. The implication with these words associated with promise and blessing is that they will end up somehow benefiting from the promised blessing of God. That's why she should go back to the household of God. That's where the baby should be raised, in the safety of the covenant family. However, it won't be plain sailing, will it? The angel breaks into this song, this oracle in verse 11 and 12, and it spells out that this boy, Ishmael, he says, will be like a wild donkey in verse 12. Now, that's a headstrong, independent, wild animal that would roam around the desert. Ishmael's line will feature conflict and hostility towards his relations, verse 12. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. And that's what happens. Ishmael fathered Syrian and Arabian tribes that clashed with the people of God throughout the Old Testament, the line down through Isaac, who comes later to Abraham and Sarai. The consequences of sin, do you see, they rumble on for generations. But God's plan is long-term. And so fast forward all the way to the day of Pentecost, the multinational multitude who receive God's Spirit through Jesus. That includes Ishmael's people, Egyptians, Arabs. God's scope, God's plan of who he is bringing to Jesus is so wide. You might know that our Muslim neighbors claim Hagar and Ishmael as their connection to the great prophet Abraham. The ancestors of Muhammad, they claim. I knew lots of Muslims in the Gambia called Ishmael or Ibrahim. Don't be confused by that. I mean, the whole founding tradition of Islam in the 7th century is basically a Christian heresy, misusing parts of the Bible. But there is a danger here, I think, associated with this, because sometimes the tragedy of this chapter and this foreboding prophecy about Ishmael, it has sometimes led Christians to have basically a racist view of Arabic Muslims, that they're the cursed baddies. No. There were many Arabic Christians long before Islam was even a thing. Our Palestinian brothers and sisters in Christ have the oldest Christian heritage. Many of us heard Jack Sara at Revive last year, and they are most in need of our prayers at the moment, aren't they? So there were clashes, as prophesied here, but we need to remember the big picture that God promised Abraham back in chapter 12, that all peoples on earth would be blessed through his offspring, including Arabs, including Britons like me, including Malaysians, including Australians, including the French, all peoples on earth. All peoples who come to Jesus. The Lord honors Hagar with these promises. And the Lord sees her. He sought her out. He heard her misery. And so look on to verse 13 with me. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That's why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means the one who sees me. The Lord sees her. And many times in the Bible, you might know, God reveals more and more of who he is and what he's like by revealing names about himself. So the most famous and important is Yahweh in the burning bush. I am who I am. Or Elohim, just translated God normally. But there are also names that mean king, creator, father, holy one, a redeemer, rock. Do you see the particular beauty of this name? As well as being the Almighty One, the creator of all, he is the one who sees the oppressed, who sees the hurting, broken individuals. Here, he sees Hagar, the oppressed, the outcast, the desperate. And very strikingly, this is the only time in the whole Bible where a human being confers a name on God. Hagar. What an emphatically exalted experience she is having of the Lord. Now you might still be wondering, who is this angel figure? It's a little bit mysterious, isn't it? Hagar seems to think she's seen the Lord himself. Often when the angel of the Lord appears, he seems to be sort of interchangeable with the Lord, someone who is with God and God. Now, we haven't got time to go into it all now, but in short, this is clearly some kind of special visible manifestation of God. Maybe we'll look for a time to dig into that a bit more. But the main thing here is how God acts, abounding in compassion and grace. Because the story goes on, doesn't it? You might think, I mean, come on, Genesis 16, we've already had the fall, we've already had the flood. Like, God, how long are you going to keep going with this very messed up people? Don't you think you need to choose a bit more carefully next time? No, he will continue. He will persevere in reaffirming his promises and continuing to work through this messed up people. Because you know what? There's no one else. All the way up to when he comes in the flesh in Jesus Christ. The Jesus who made a special effort to find another woman by a well. Another outcast, broken and hurting, though sinful, woman. On the cross, Jesus shouldered all of this for us, the most extreme abuse and shame, identifying with all the worst human experiences offering himself to die in our place so that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. This is what God is like. He perseveres in grace towards sinners. He perseveres in compassion towards the helpless and hopeless. So friends, I think this is what we really need to press into our hearts today. As we bring this to bear on our broken world, on our imperfect church, on our sinful selves. Are you disappointed? Disappointed by the sins of others? Maybe today you've heard this story and it's just so disappointing. So disheartening. I mean, the patriarch and the matriarch, come on. How can they be the esteemed parents of the covenant? Maybe it's all too similar to experiences you've had, where the failures or sins of people have just been so tragic to watch. Do you see, no one is whitewashed in the Bible. We really are all pretty messed up. As we're reading in Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. Only Jesus will never disappoint you. Are you discouraged? Discouraged in waiting? Some of us have been waiting for years for God to fulfill his promises. It's very hard to wait, especially when the world around you is offering so many other ways. Well, let this cautionary tale teach you, God's ways really are the best ways. To turn aside into self-reliance or self-fulfillment is both foolish and perilous. Are you distraught? Are you distraught by the consequences of sin? Some of us feel very deeply and personally the fact that we're living with the unshakable consequences of sin. Maybe your own sin. Maybe the sin of someone else. That really hurts. But you're not alone. Remember Hagar. Remember the Samaritan woman. However broken or hurt you've been, God came in Jesus to come and find you. He's heard your cries. He sees you. He knows you by name. He has promises for you. You are seen by the God who sees. Friends, our God is a God of grace to the ashamed and a God of comfort to the distraught. And that is what we're here for, isn't it? That is why we come together, to hear this gospel that I'm saying to you now, and to feel the embrace of compassion and love in the people of God that he's put around you. Let's pray together. Lord, these are heavy things. You have such good news for us, but you do meet us in the darkness and the bleakness of our sinfulness and our broken world. Thank you that you see. Thank you that you know it all. And thank you that you reach down with such compassion and grace. Help us to examine ourselves carefully and to receive your grace afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.